Our text tonight is Psalm 101. Psalm 101. And that can be found on page 611 in your pew Bibles. And we'll be reading the whole psalm. Psalm 101, beginning in verse 1. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. When inaugurated as President of the United States, an oath of solemn swearing or affirmation is given that reads, I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. And this oath is supposed to dictate the trajectory of the presidency. Above all, the president is supposed to be, according to his oath, about the business of preserving, protecting, and defending the Constitution of the United States. And here in this psalm, we have David, the king of Jerusalem and the king of Israel. And he sings something of a presidential or a kingly oath to the Lord. Notice how many times I will occurs in this oath. Verse 1, he says, I will sing of righteousness and of justice. Verse 2, I will give heed to the blameless way. Verse 2b, I will walk within my house with the integrity of my heart. Verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Verse 4b, I will know no evil. Verse 5, I will destroy whoever secretly slanders his neighbor. Verse 5b, I will not endure those with a haughty heart. And verse 8, I will destroy the wicked every morning from the land. So David, by making these vows of kingship unto the Lord, seeks to dictate the trajectory of his kingship. His reign and rule will consist of these things. Therefore, the psalm is important for us as God's people for two particular reasons. First, David is the king par excellence in the Old Testament. The rest of the kings of Judah are judged by God according to the way in which if they did or did not walk in the footsteps of their father, David. So David functions as a good representative to us of what a good and a godly leader, a righteous king with a heart for the Lord, looks like. And he is also a good model for us when we find ourselves in positions of authority, whether that be the head of our household, whether it be as a politician in government or a boss in the workplace. But second, and more importantly, David is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. And Jesus in the New Testament is called the Son of David. And it is he that inherits David's throne forever, according to the promise that God made David in 2 Samuel 7. So in the reign and rule of David, we have a dim mirror through which we can better understand and better see the reign and rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. David was king over the earthly Zion, but Christ is king over a heavenly Zion, a Zion which Paul tells us in his epistles, we are citizens of. And there are five particular things that are striking about the vows concerning kingship that David makes in this psalm. And tonight we'll just take a look at those five things and draw some concluding applications from them. So look at verse 1 and 2 with me, which reads, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. David starts the psalm by vowing to sing of mercy and of justice, sing praises to the Lord. This is an interesting start to begin your vows as a king. But he vows to do so because these, mercy and justice, are the two primary characteristics that he sees God exercise in his kingship. David says at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 22, he, speaking of the Lord, is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows mercy, the same word, to his anointed. And we read in 2 Samuel time and time again, as the King of heaven and earth, God showing mercy, covenant faithfulness, covenant love to David. And David, in receiving that mercy from the Lord, desires for it to undergird and become the basis of his reign and rule in Israel. And it is the same with justice. The word justice can also be translated judgments, as it is in various places in Scripture. And it envisions a judge passing righteous judgments in accordance with perfect justice. And in Psalm 72, David prays to the Lord in regards to his son Solomon, who is to take his throne, give the king your justice or your judgments, O God. And by praying this, he means let the same perfect justice, O Lord, with which you rule and govern the world as king, be given to the king of Israel, so that he might also execute perfect justice. So we see at the outset of this psalm that David vows to sing of mercy and of justice because those are the two primary characteristics that he has observed in the Lord who is king of all the earth. David vows to make his reign and rule, his kingship, merely an extension of God's reign and rule, God's kingship. David is the shepherd of Israel, yet he sings in Psalm 23 that the Lord is my shepherd. So God is the king and David is the mediatorial king through which God's reign and rule in heaven will come to bear on the earthly scene. He then goes on to beg the question in verse 2, when will you come to me? And this may seem out of place, but if we look at the history of David's life, there is probably a concrete referent for this question. When will you come to me? As David ponders exercising the kingship over Israel, he is moved to long for the true king of all the earth to come and to instruct him and to show him how it's done. And this question, when will you come to me, probably refers to the ark. There is a time when David was king in the city of Zion, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel. And yet the ark, which was the symbol of God's kingship and God's authority in Israel, was not with David. We read in our call to worship that the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Now remember, on the ark there are two cherubim, and they were symbols that the ark is something of a representative throne of the Lord, the true king of Israel. And so as David ask this question, when will you come to me? You can picture him sitting in Zion, enthroned on his royal throne, desiring and longing for the ark of the Lord, the presence and the symbol of God's kingship over Israel, to come to him. Unfortunately, David's effort, he tries to bring the ark to himself, and in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's a dismal failure. Somebody transgresses the laws that Moses spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy, and the Lord kills that defiler. And David says in that text, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? The exact same phraseology. So this question, when will you come to me, is David longing for the ark, the power and the presence and the symbol of God's kingship over Israel to come to him. And it is an indication, once again, as in the first point, that David desires for his reign and for his rule to be an extension of God's reign and God's rule on earth. And this is countercultural to the authorities and the rulers of this earth. When men attain positions of power, their desire is to put forth their own agenda, their own plan, their own desires. And yet David will have none of that. He immediately vows that his kingship will be an imitation and an extension of God's kingship. And the second thing that is striking about David's vows in this psalm is that his kingship will be a kingship that is backed by personal integrity. Verses 2 through 3a, you can see this. In these verses, you have a spitfire set of three vows, and they all have to do with David's personal walk before the Lord. I will give, I will walk, and I will set. David first says, I will give heed to the blameless way. To heed something in Scripture is to go about it with skill and with wisdom and with diligence. And the word blameless has connotations of wholeness. And so David, by saying, I will give heed to the blameless way, is saying that he will skillfully and wisely strive for a whole heart, a heart that is not split in two between good and evil, between his desires and God's desires. Then says, I will walk in my house with the integrity of my heart. And to walk in Scripture means to have a pattern of life. Therefore, David is saying that he will make the pattern of his life as he lives in his palace, one in which his heart will never condemn him. He will be full of integrity from the inside out. Finally, David vows to never set up a worthless thing before his face, verse 3. Now, to set up something in Scripture often has religious connotations, like setting up something on an altar. And a worthless thing almost exclusively is used in Scripture for idols. It's almost a reverent way of going about saying, I will not commit idolatry. So David vows, as he becomes king, to commit himself to the true worship of the one God and him alone. So David's kingship, according to his vows here, will be one that is backed by personal integrity, blamelessness, and the true worship of God and God alone. And again, David differs greatly from the rulers of this world in this regard as well. Rulers of the earth sincerely believe that though they are failures at best in their personal lives, somehow they're still fit to lead in the public arena. They have no personal integrity, and yet they can still talk about political integrity in the public. But David vows to have no such dichotomy. From the inside out, David is going to be a man of integrity, and that will be the basis through which he reigns and rules as king in Jerusalem. The third thing that is striking about David's vows of kingship is that his kingship will be a kingship that is devoid of wicked corruption and counsel. A kingship devoid of wicked corruption and counsel. You can see that starting in verse 3, going down to verse 5, and also in verse 7. David recognizes what Paul says in the New Testament, that bad company can corrupt good morals. And the royal position of king demands contact with many people. People who are high and mighty, and thus given to scheming and arrogance, wickedness and backstabbing. Furthermore, the Proverbs say that in a multitude of counselors, wisdom lies. But if David surrounds himself with a set of evil counselors, perversion will never be far from his heart or mind. And indeed, there have been many earthly rulers who, for lack of wisdom in choosing their company and their counselors, have ruined their own integrity and the integrity of their political administrations. So because of this danger, David makes five negative vows concerning the company he keeps and the counsel he heeds. The first negative vow is in verse 3b. He says that he hates the works of those who fall away, those who apostatize, those who are not faithful to the vows they have made and the covenant that they have affirmed. Have you ever been in an environment where everyone is faithless? Nobody keeps their word and you can't trust anyone. It's easy when you're in an environment that is faithless, and you yourself have been a victim of such faithlessness, to let those deeds stick to you and to allow you yourself to become somebody who is faithless, who cannot be trusted, who is not dependable, who does not keep his word or the covenant or the vows that you have made. David expected that he would find himself in such environments, being king in Israel. But David vows here his hatred for the works of faithlessness and promises to actively guard his heart against them. And we see this in David's life even before he becomes king. Think of how many times Saul tried to pull one over David's head, broke covenant with David, dealt faithlessly with David, said, "I will accept you, I love you, come back to me," and then tried to kill him. And yet David, even when the opportunity presented itself to deal treacherously and do away with Saul, think of when Saul came into the cave and Saul did not even know that David was almost right next to him, close enough to cut off a portion of his robe, and all his men around David saying, "Now the Lord has delivered the kingdom into your hand." David still stayed his hand and did not execute Saul, did not break covenant with Saul's house. He kept faithfulness. So David desires not to be with those who fall away, not to be with those who are faithless, and he will not let such works cling to him. And then the second negative vow he takes is in verse 4. He declares that he will not permit a perverse heart, or one who is perverse in heart, to dwell with him because he refuses to know evil. To be perverse in heart means to be a crooked person, and we all know what a crooked person seems like. David earlier vowed to keep his path straight, but as king, many would come to him with big bribes and crooked hearts. But David vows that rather than accepting them into his presence, he will have them depart. He will send them away. The verb is emphatic. It could be translated, he will exile or he will banish. He'll have nothing to do with those who come to him who are perverse in heart, who seek to make his straight path that he is determined to keep crooked. They shall depart from me. David vows to banish all evil from his face. Then in verse 5a, he makes his third negative vow. He promises to destroy and to cut off slanderers. Now, a slanderer in Scripture has stronger connotations than it does in our language. When we think of a slanderer, sometimes we think of somebody who is just gossiping about somebody else. But in Scriptures, a slanderer is someone who is seeking to actively destroy somebody's life with lies and a deceitful tongue. And it is often done in hopes of some sort of personal gain. So you malign somebody's reputation so that you get the position in the government that he was going to get. But David vows that far from entertaining the slanderer, he would destroy him. He would cut him off mid-sentence. He would have nothing to do with those who would seek to decry their neighbor. Again, his administration is going to be one of integrity. Then verse 5b comes his fourth negative vow. David says he refuses to keep company with the prideful. Now the literal translation is those with majestic eyes and broad hearts. And it says that he cannot endure. David's vow here comes from an utter revulsion to arrogance. It's actually the same word that is used in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, when God says, "I hate your appointed times. I hate your solemn festivals." Israel had no heart for the Lord, but they kept doing rote ceremony. And God says, "I can't stand it." And that's the word David used here. I can't stand those who are broad in heart, those who are heavy or majestic in their eyes, those who are prideful and arrogant. Arrogance is abhorrent to David, and he thus refuses to dwell with those who are such. Now, it's the truth of the matter that nobody likes being in the room with an arrogant person. So we think that David must have not wholeheartedly needed to commit to this. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, being in the room with somebody who is clearly arrogant is an unpleasant thing. However, when you hang around arrogant people, even though you yourself may not like their company, you do get a certain feeling that one can enjoy. Imagine a millionaire CEO in a room full of other millionaire successful CEOs, and they're all smoking Cuban cigars, and even though they all hate one another, somehow they can all still manage to have a good time, because they're pondering how much greater they are than everyone else who can't be in this room with them. There's no fellowship, and they probably hate each other's guts, but nonetheless, they all still choose to be with one another. That's the arrogance that David is talking about. David, as a king, would be tempted to associate with those who are high in society, those who are haughty, proud, and arrogant, which in Scripture often carries the connotations of not just being arrogant in regards to your fellow man, but also proudful in your heart towards God. But David vows here to not associate with such people. He will not allow them into his council. He wants nothing to do with them. He vows to have no such company. And finally, his fifth vow, he vows not to dwell with the deceitful and to upright those who speak lies from their positions of authority. And you can see that in verse 7. We know that those who are involved in politics are very often tangled in webs of their own deceit that they themselves have woven. And it was the same in David's day. And ironically, it is often the best liars and the deceivers and those who are the most cunning who end up as the highest ranking cabinet members in a political administration. But David says that his soul will not come into fellowship with those who practice deceit. And in the latter half of verse 7, he essentially says he's going to fire those who advise him with deceit. He does not want anyone fudging the numbers. He desires for his administration to be filled with integrity. So with these five negative vows David takes, he desires to continue to live with a whole heart towards the Lord. And we live in a culture where it is the highest virtue to be nice to everyone. And even in a Christian subculture that says something along the lines of hate the sin but love the sinner. And so the holy hatred that we see that prompts David to take these negative vows may be foreign to us, but it is commended as a God-honoring attitude in Scriptures, especially when we find ourselves in positions of authority. Listen to what Psalm 139 says. It says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." David, in this maneuver of taking these negative vows to not associate with the slander, with the arrogant, with those with a broad heart, is taking the initiative of the Lord. He is acting with the same hatred that the Lord himself acts. Again, he is seeking to imitate the Lord in his reign as king. And in this point, we don't have to be so clear about the rulers of this earth. It is clear that often the ones that they hold close, the ones that they hold near and dear, who they allow into their company and into their council, are those who are corrupt and have pasts that would display that they are not fit for the positions that they have. Then the fourth thing that is striking about David's vow of kingship is that his kingship will be a kingship that is filled with faithfulness. That word again, covenant mercy, covenant love. Someone once defined political justice as the public punishment of wickedness and the public praise of righteousness. And you can see in verse 6, David says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me." In contrast to firing the deceitful ministers of whom David will not allow to counsel him, he says that it is those who are faithful who will dwell with him in his palace. They will enjoy the positions of authority. They will be let into his inner council. And David says that it will be those who are faithful. And the word for faithful greatly resembles the word for a pillar. It pictures someone who is firm, who is not swayed by the wind going to and fro. One who, despite his own negative circumstances, does not break covenant, but keeps the vows that he has made and is faithful and loyal in all relationships of life. David declares that his eyes will constantly be on those types of people, those who are faithful. And it is his desire for them to dwell with him, to be in his palace, so that the same position that he enjoys of praise, honor, and respect, they will enjoy as well. David vows that those who will be his close companions and ministers are the faithful. And again, we live in a world where the rulers of this earth often choose just the opposite, to be those who are close in company with them. And yet we have David here declaring it is not the rich, it is not the powerful, it is those who are faithful in every circumstance of life that will be his friends, his ministers, and his close counselors. Finally, the fifth thing that is striking about David's vow of kingship here is that his kingship will be, verse 8, a kingship that performs just judgment. It says, "Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity." Now, each morning likely has a specific referent. In David's time, mourning was often the time when kings would judge the civil and criminal matters of their people. And that is made clear by a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 12 says, "O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it, because the evil of their deeds." And you can see a similar concept of kings judging and making pronouncements of judgment in the morning in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, but we won't turn there. So David vows to not pervert judgment, but to do justice perfectly, just as he sees the Lord do. As the proverb reads, "Woe to the people who have a king that perverts justice." And David refuses to do this. So in conclusion, in ascending to the kingship of Israel, much like our president taking vows to uphold the Constitution, David vowed that his kingship would be an extension of the Lord's kingship. It would be one of personal integrity that refuses to heed the wicked counsel and keep company with wicked men. That his kingship would reward the faithful and execute perfect justice morning after morning. So then the obvious question is then, did he succeed? Did he fulfill his vows to the Lord? Well, we've all read 2 Samuel before, and we know the story of David's life post-vow. Derek Kidner puts it perfectly by stating, "This psalm is doubly moving for the people of God, for both the ideals it purports and the shadow of failure history sheds on it." David vowed personal integrity in his administration, and yet he ended up committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. David vowed perfect justice administered morning in and morning out, and yet he failed to punish his son who raped Tamar. As a matter of fact, so thoroughly did David turn away from administering justice in his kingdom that his son Absalom was able to steal the throne from him by doing just that, administering judgments. And that's that 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. Absalom stands at the city gate early in the morning, and as the people come into the city of Jerusalem looking for justice, he says, "You won't get it from the king, you already know that, but tell your problem to me, and I will give you justice." And by doing that for a couple years, he steals the hearts of the people. David is the king par excellence, we said. He is the righteous one after God's own heart. He is God's chosen man, yet he failed. And if he failed, how much more do the rest of the world's rulers fail to bring about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? But thanks be to the Lord, we also know the story after David, and after his son Solomon, and after their son Jehoiachin, who was taken off into exile. You know that Jesus in the New Testament is labeled as the son of David, the king who inherits his throne, and he comes heralding that the kingdom of God, God's reign which is in heaven, has finally come to earth in his life and is in his ministry. And that is the gospel, the coming of God's kingdom. And Christians did not invent the word gospel. It was used quite often in the Roman world before that. Let me read you a declaration put out by Caesar Augustus about 20 years before the birth of Jesus. It says, regarding Caesar Augustus, "All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. The birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the good news, the gospel, concerning him. Therefore, let a new era begin from his birth." For the Romans, it was gospel when Caesar was born. It was also gospel when Caesar ascended to the throne. It was gospel when he pronounced a new edict. It was good news when he ended a famine. And it was gospel when he won another war. The life and the service and the ministry of Caesar was good news, supposedly, for the Romans. He was the Prince of Peace and the Son of God, according to their texts. And so Mark's gospel begins with these words: "The beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ." It is his birth that is the true good news, because he is the rock that shatters the beast. You remember when Daniel, in his vision, sees four kingdoms arise, and Daniel had just told Nebuchadnezzar, "God has given you the kingdom," the very thing that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Daniel says, "God gave you, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom, the power, and the glory." But then Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream in which four empires arise and eventually are crushed by the rock that is untouched by human hands, a reference to the altar, the worship of the Lord that was supposed to be, according to the law of Moses, untouched by human hands. And we know from Psalm 118 and the way Jesus quotes it in the Gospels that he is that rock that crushes the kingdom of man and their false gospel and truly brings in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Lord. And just as everything that Caesar did was gospel to the Romans, even though his gospel was not able to defeat death because he himself was conquered by it quite early on, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension is the good news. And according to the Gospel of Mark, it is merely the beginning of the good news. As long as Jesus has a life, and resurrection life is eternal, and as long as he has a ministry, then his people will always have good news. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one that perfectly fulfills these vows that David made and yet failed to keep in Psalm 101. So in closing, two simple applications. As we go through this election season, don't forget where your ultimate citizenship is and whose reign you are really under. Reading from Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. John gives a glorious vision of the heavenly city, which the earthly Zion that David inhabited was merely a shadow, a copy of. And it's coming out of the heavens to dwell on earth, so that heaven and earth merge, and earth itself becomes the place of God's reign and rule. So do not forget, though your citizenship, according to your birth in Adam and your birth into this country, is an American, you truly belong, as Paul says, to the heavenly city that we await to come down from the clouds when Christ returns. And the second application, if Jesus does fulfill the vows that David took here in Psalm 101, and Paul tells us that we are not just under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, but we are also to participate in that reign and rule. We are to sit on the throne of the Lord with him. We are to, Paul says, judge angels, a kingly duty. Then this is a good psalm for us to reflect on, because the Lord is using our life here on earth to mature us and to ready us for glory, to rule in glory with him. So according to the words of this psalm, do you conduct your life with wisdom? Do you shun evil and refuse to accept the wicked as your close friends and counselors? Do you walk in the integrity of your heart? Perhaps my favorite part in the psalm, verse 6, when David says, He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. You can imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, as king. It is not the great, it is not the rich, it is not the powerful that will be his servants, that will be his honored ministers. It is the faithful, those who keep the covenant. So it is a good examination psalm, for we are headed all to be, in one sense, kings and queens in the age to come, with Jesus Christ, the first and the foremost of us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we look on the political situation of our own country, that is often discouraging and that is filled with the very things that this psalm vows against: arrogance and pride, idolatry, and various other things. We thank you that we have a king who is on your holy hill, and that when people try to dethrone him, you laugh and you maintain his position. We pray that even as the discouragement sets in, that we would rejoice in the heavenly inheritance that we will have, that our life is hidden with Christ and it is to be revealed in due time. It will come from heaven to dwell here on earth. So Lord, help us, mature us, grow us, and make us all the more, not like David, but like your Son, Jesus Christ. Conform us to his image. Help us conduct our lives in wisdom. Help us walk in the integrity of our heart. Help us be faithful in every circumstance of life. For as you declare, he who is faithful in little, I will make head over much. Forgive us where we have failed to do this. Forgive us where we have failed to live up to the family name. And we thank you that our elder brother is not like the one in the prodigal son who cares nothing for it. But you, O Christ, are the one who seeks us out when we go astray, and brings us back and with the Father's love and mercy throws a feast for us. So forgive us and cleanse our guilty consciences that we might serve you all the more with all our strength and all our might to the glory of your name and to the building up of your people and to the furthering of your kingdom. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.